Okay, well, as I said, we're coming this week to the longest speech of Paul in the Bible. In the book of Acts, which we've been looking at these past few weeks, we've seen the growth of the early church, the first steps, the first months, weeks, years after Jesus rose and went back to heaven. And as the gospel spreads out from Jerusalem through Samaria and now into Europe for the first time, we see the apostles, those 12, 13 guys sent with a message, sort of disperse outwards. We can't trace all of them, and church history tells us different things about where some of them may have gone or not. We're not too sure, but from now on in Acts, really from this chapter onwards, the focus is going to be Paul. So what Luke does is give us just a taste of his kind of ministry. Later on, we'll get an example of Paul preaching to people who've got no background in the Bible at all. So when we get to Acts chapter 17, we see Paul in Athens. And if you can remember any of your history, you'll remember Athens is a city full of philosophers, you know, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, all these kind of guys. Now, they're long dead by the time Paul gets there. But that kind of ethos, that kind of approach to life was embedded in Athenian culture. So as Paul walks into their marketplace and essentially kind of stands on his soapbox to let rip, he's got to think carefully about how he addresses people who've got no understanding of the Bible. We've probably never heard of Moses or Noah or Adam and Eve. And so he takes a particular tack with them. That's the second of Paul's speeches. The third and final speech, full speech at least of Paul, is in Acts 20. We see him addressing the church. People who are Christians, who are in church leadership, and Paul's got specific things to tell them about how to guide a church. But here in Acts 13, we've got really what is Paul's only church sermon. If you saw it, as Janice read, in verse 14, it's the Sabbath day, and presumably that's the Jewish Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, so Saturday as we would have it, and they're in the synagogue, verse 15. So if you like, this is Paul as guest preacher. Of course, it's a synagogue, a gathering of Jews, rather than a church, a gathering of Christians. But it's that kind of setting. The people Paul is addressing in these chapters would have been steeped in the Bible. They know the Old Testament like the back of their hands. They knew what to expect. And so Paul's challenge is to try and bring them the gospel of Jesus as a fulfillment of everything the Bible has said up to this point. Again, as I said, we're perhaps sort of 10, 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus now. And so the New Testament, basically the second half of the Bible, it's not been written yet. It's beginning to be pieced together. They're writing letters and slowly it's coming together. But really, the only Bible they had in those days was the Old Testament, or what we'd call the Old Testament. And so what we're going to see is how Paul explains that the message of salvation, okay, the message that God has got for the world remains the same right from Genesis chapter 1 right through to Paul's own day. Now, I think a couple of things are interesting, even just as we begin. The first thing is that Paul clearly thinks that this Jewish congregation still need salvation. Just look down to verse 23. Speaking of David, he says, "This man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour." So looking at Jewish people, he says, God has now sent you a saviour. Or down to verse 26. "Brothers," he says, because Paul's a Jew, of course, "sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." The theme all the way through is God has saved us now. There's a salvation on offer. And remember, Paul is preaching this to Jewish believers. Guys who would say that they believe in the Old Testament. It's just worth noting for us at this stage that Paul, who himself is Jewish, who was a rabbi, that's why he's allowed to preach most likely, as we'll see in a minute, Paul still thinks that even though these guys have got their faith and their religion, they still need Christ. And that's not a particularly popular message in our own day, is it? We want to sort of give in to the pressure around us, the cultural pressure that says, to be honest, as long as you're sincere about your faith, well that's fine. It doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or Hindu or Sikh or Jew or Christian. In fact, you could be Christadelphian or Christian Scientist or Scientologist. As long as you're sincere, and preferably keep off my back, well, that'll do. After all roads lead to God. There are all many paths up the mountain. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it. Paul's not having any of that. As we'll see time and time again in the book of Acts, as he goes to city, and whether he's dealing with Jewish believers or Jewish followers of the religion of Judaism, or whether he's coming across worshippers of other gods, time and time again he says, look, you've got some things right. It's not that everything you believe is wrong. I mean, clearly, if a Muslim comes along and says, well, it's wrong to murder, Paul's going to agree. Of course it's wrong to murder. There are things that we agree on. But salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And given that he's dealing with what we might even call Bible followers here, it's a message to us too. It's possible to grow up in church settings, to know the scriptures, perhaps to know some prayers, to attend worship week by week, and still need salvation. Just being part of a religious community or group is not in and of itself salvation. There's more. And that's a note that Paul's going to hit several times in his sermon. So let's dive in. And in many ways, this sermon, this chapter, or part of the chapter, gives us a really helpful overview of the whole Bible. The first part, verses 17 to 22, tell us the story of the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament. In the synagogue, and there's a reading, verse 15, a reading from the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, and then the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And the rulers of the synagogue spot that Paul and Barnabas are there. Whether they could tell by the way they dressed, or maybe they'd heard something of Paul's reputation, but they knew that this guy was a teacher. So they call on him to give the sermon. Just interesting to note, by the way, how similar the worship service is to what we try and do nowadays. They gather together on the Sabbath day, and there are readings from the Bible, and then a talk, trying to explain those readings. It's not quite that we just make up what we do at Christchurch sort of week by week. It's not just that we like sermons and Bible readings. This is the way that worship has always been in and among God's people. But anyway, the Old Testament, the story of salvation, is in verses 17 to 22. I don't know if you ever tried to read the Old Testament. It started one of those Bible in a Year programs, or perhaps you're not a Christian and you just thought, well, the Bible's an important book, I'll give it a crack. I've got family members who've done that. They just think, well, I should be an educated person. So I'll start at page one and off I go. And without exception, actually, of the people I've talked to, they've sort of tailed off, maybe got through Genesis. Okay, great stories of Genesis, the creation of the world, Noah and his ark, Abraham and his Isaac sacrificing his son, all those kind of juicy stories. Exodus starts off okay, the escape from Egypt, but pretty soon you're into pretty hefty law. And by Leviticus, the third book, people are out. Have you ever tried to read the Old Testament? It can seem so, if we're honest, it can seem so incoherent. It doesn't read like a page turn, like Harry Potter, where the story flows chapter to chapter to chapter. It doesn't seem to work in the same way. And yet Paul, in just a few verses, summarises the whole lot. Okay, so if you can get a hold of what Paul's saying here, it's like a key to unlock everything in the Old Testament. And really, says Paul, there are three themes that run through the Old Testament. The first theme that you meet is God gathering a people. Okay, a people. Look down to verse 17. Paul says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." The first thing that God does, at least having made the world in Genesis, the first thing he does is begin to build up a people. The people of Israel. Now, Israel is the other name for a guy called Jacob back in Genesis. God, out of all the sort of mess and chaos going on in the world, God comes and picks one guy, a guy called Abraham, and says, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of many people." Okay, there's hundreds, thousands, millions of people on this earth, and they're all living their own way. They've all turned their back on me. But from you, I'm going to create a people who will be mine. Well, Well, Abraham has a son, Isaac. He has a son, Jacob. And Jacob has an encounter with God. And during that encounter, they wrestle in a river. It's a bizarre story. You can read it in Genesis. They wrestle in a river. And Jacob won't let go of God. And because Jacob won't let go of God, which I think is a sort of symbol of saying, look, only you can bless us, God. Because of that, God renames him and calls him Israel, which means he struggles. He holds on. He grabs on. And that guy, Jacob, or Israel, with his 12 sons, we're into Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat territory now, with that family onwards, God's people are slowly built. Generation after generation, more and more children, and suddenly there's a great nation built up. God is beginning to have a group of people on the earth who do know that he is God, who will commit to live for him. So this building of a people is one of God's main priorities in the Old Testament. But if you're going to have a people, you need somewhere to live. So the second thing God turns his attention to, the second theme of the Old Testament, is a place. This is verses 18 to 20. As the people grew, they were for a long time enslaved in Egypt. But verse 18, for about 40 years, having freed them, he put up with them in the wilderness. Okay, so this great nation wander around the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this, we're told, took about 450 years. The book of Exodus is about people being built. The book of Exodus, and in fact Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right through to Joshua, the next five books of the Bible, they're all about this people group being given the promised land. You might have heard people talk about a land flowing with milk and honey. And it's this land that God has promised to his people that they inherit to live in. And so the picture is beginning to come together. You've got a people, you've got a place for them to live, but there's something missing. And that's what we see in verse 21 onwards. And it's the third and final theme, really, of the Old Testament. They need a ruler, a king. What happens? Well, they ask for a king, verse 21. God gave them Saul, and he ruled for 40 years. But things go wrong with Saul. Eventually, Saul turns his back on God, so he needs replacing. It's no use having a king to lead God's people if the king is going to lead God's people away from God. The king was only ever there as a kind of deputy to God. And so when Saul starts taking the people away from God, well, he needs replacing. What does God do? Verse 22. When he'd removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king. Why? Well, David, he says, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Now, in many ways, it's a 30-second, as you read the verse at least, summary of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is a story about God building up a people, putting them in a land, a place, and putting a ruler over them to guide them. You might say, well, what's that got to do with me? And particularly, how is that in any sense salvation? Remember we saw at the beginning that Paul keeps saying that this is all about salvation. Verse 23, of David's offspring, God has sent a saviour in Jesus. Or verse 26, we've now been sent the message of salvation. How is a message about a people, a place, and a king salvation? Well, Paul will tie the themes together a bit later in the sermon. But already I wonder if you can see some of the message. Think about the people. We all want to belong, don't we? No one likes being isolated, an individual. We like to be part of a family. That's why our own biological families are so important to us. It's why social groups are so important. You look at teenagers at school. They're desperate to belong, aren't they? And so they'll conform to be like other people, like them. If they're going to be in the goths, well, it's time for the makeup and the dark clothes. If they're going to be sporty, it's endless nights on the sports field and training. If you're going to be musical, it's practice, but you've got to be part of the orchestra or the choir. Belonging is key to who we are as human beings. We weren't made to be alone. All of us long to be accepted and part of a people, a family. And that's what God is building. And we'll see in a minute that it goes way beyond the land of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, that was just a picture of something much bigger. But if you feel desperately lonely, if you feel that you never quite belong, well, God has got something to offer you. Part of his family. It's the same with the place. Just as we want to belong to people, we want to feel at home somewhere, safe somewhere. A home is somewhere where you can feel secure. A home is somewhere where the pressures of, I suppose, of the outside world are just kept at bay for a while. And again, that was the idea in the land. It was meant to be a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place where they could enjoy themselves, a place where the families could be free and, at least in theory, had it worked out this way, and it went crashingly wrong, but had it worked out, it was meant to be a land of great blessing, where there's no danger of being invaded, where there's no danger of being kidnapped and taken off into captivity. No, it was a place of safety, a home. And again, wouldn't you love to live in a world that was just safe? Oh, incredibly, incredibly blessed in the UK at the moment. In many ways, we live in one of the safest places on earth, I'd guess. But flick on the news, and you see the world is chaos, dangerous, torn by war, by natural disaster. We need somewhere to belong and somewhere to be safe. And both those things are what God is building through the story of the Old Testament. But what have they got to do with us? What to understand that we've got to go on to the next stage of the story, the New Testament, the second half of God's story. This is really verses 26 to 36. And here, rather than focusing on the people in general, he zooms in on one man, Jesus Christ. Three facts about Jesus, three points in Jesus' life that Paul thinks are particularly significant if these people are going to understand what it means for Jesus to be a saviour. The first is he lived a spotless life. We see that down in verse 28. Talking about those who would condemn Jesus, who found him guilty. He says, though they found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they ask Pilate to have him executed. If you're looking down the sort of Bible index, we're now into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you read through them, one of the astounding things is, even those who hate Jesus, even those who want rid of him, who want him ultimately executed, they can't find anything wrong. Have you got an enemy? I'm not sure I've got one enemy, at least, not sort of one arch enemy who's out to take me down. But there are people out there, after a while, who just don't like you, aren't there? We find this soon enough. A few people nodding, that's encouraging. You just don't get on with everyone in life, do you? Some people rub you up the wrong way, or you rub them up the wrong way, and there's animosity there, there's friction there. And if we're honest, it wouldn't take them long to find some pretty decent material on us, would it? The things that we have done wrong. See, we know we're far from perfect. We know sometimes it is our fault that there's the hatred, the enmity. We certainly know that we're far from the people we ought to be. And yet, amazingly, in Jesus' life, even those who hated him, and boy, did people hate him, even people who hated him couldn't find a charge to stick. There was no moment when, faced with endless opposition, Jesus just lost his temper, screamed, shouted, swore, and told his opponents to get lost. No, he was endlessly patient. There was no moment when, despite the fact the disciples had let him down for the 10, 20, 30th time, he lost patience and just snapped. There was no moment when, exhausted by endless walking around Galilee and Judea, no money, little food, nowhere to call home, there was no moment that he just panicked and said, oh, I've had enough, let's pack this in. In fact, the Bible would encourage us to go further than that and say there was never a moment when he was jealous. That's amazing. You think of Jesus. He had every right to have every single human being bow down before him, didn't he? He's the King of Kings. He's God come to earth. He had every right to a far greater palace than Herod or Pilate. And yet he didn't even have a hut to call his own. And yet he was never jealous of that. He never lusted. He never broke his word. That he was pure and spotless, not just for a minute or an hour or a day, but for his entire life. As he went through teenage years, he stayed spotless. As a 20-something, he stayed spotless. Right up, in fact, to being betrayed by one of his closest friends, being stripped naked, being forced to carry a cross, being crowned with a crown of thorns, all the way through that, still not a single sin. It's not just that he covered them up. Even in his heart, he remained pure. Absolutely without fault. That's the first sort of fact of Jesus' life that Paul wants to nail down. He was a perfect man, without blemish. And yet, secondly, the second key fact is that he was crucified. He was crucified for us. Jesus' death is central, clearly, to Paul's gospel, good news message. Verse 28 again. Verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And verse 29, when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. If you're going to understand Jesus rightly, understanding his miracles or his healings or his teaching isn't quite enough. They're all pointing to something even greater, and that is his death, crucified on a tree, hung on a tree, says Paul. And there are hints already in here that Paul's understanding that deeper than just a tragedy. I mean, it was awful for humanity, mankind, to kill their Saviour. But there's something more going on. Verse 27, Jesus is condemned. All the language, this language of being put up on a tree. Now, to us, that probably doesn't mean much. But remember, Paul is preaching to Jews, and the Jews knew their Old Testament. Of course, in those days, you wouldn't have had loads and loads of books. You wouldn't have had shelves and shelves of novels. Likely, you wouldn't even have owned one book. But if you were going to own one book, it would have been the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we're told that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed, is under God's curse. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Anyone who's hanged on a tree, so executed in that way, they're not just dying normally or unfortunately, they're under God's curse. And that's what's going on in Jesus' death. Despite the fact he's spotless, he's cursed by God. You can see what's going on here, the gospel message that Paul is preaching. The innocent one was condemned. And although he's not sort of saying it explicitly here, in these few verses at least, we understand that he's doing that for us. We should have lived spotless lives, but we didn't. And as those who've fallen short and sinned, we therefore should have been cursed and hung on the tree. But that great exchange happens. He lives the spotless life and gives us his record, and he takes from us the condemnation, the curse of being hanged on the tree. If you can understand Jesus properly, then not just his perfect life, but his death is central. And the third and final fact, verse 30 and 31, it doesn't end in death. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. On the third day, he rose again and is ascended. He's lifted up from death to become king of his people. It's not just that Jesus was a kind of a mechanism for our salvation. Do you ever think of the gospel that way? Well, we need some way of being forgiven, and God worked out that the only way he could do it was to send a perfect Saviour to die in our place. And now that's kind of done, finished. Well, no, Jesus rose. He's still alive. He's king. He still reigns, as we'll see in a minute. Just let me stop there for a minute. If you're a Christian and you've wanted to explain what salvation is to people, how have you done it? It's not often that someone, it's kind of fictitious scenarios that, well, they never happened to me at least, that you sit down on the train and someone notices you reading the Bible and they say, oh, you must be a Christian. Can you tell me, how can I be saved? It never happens to me. But you hear it happening. But occasionally we do get opportunities, don't we? We do get opportunities to explain our faith. We pray for them, we try and take them when they come. What do you say? Okay, what is the Christian message? The good news, as Paul calls it in verse 32. The message of salvation. When you focus in on Jesus, are you hitting these three points? His life, his death, his resurrection. The perfect life that we should have lived. The death that we should have died. And his resurrection as Lord now. The danger is if you miss out one of those three, the danger is we'll give a very imbalanced gospel message. So, for example, if we just talk about his life, about what a great preacher he was, what a great example he was, well, will you end up with a gospel message that is kind of, Jesus was great, and he told us to be good people too, and I'm trying to follow in his footsteps. Well, that's not good news. That's not salvation, is it? That's just more law, more rules. Now, that kind of Jesus is, I heard once someone describe him as the kind of the four-minute mile Jesus, the Roger Bannister Jesus. Back in the day when people still ran miles as their athletic events, people thought you'd never break the four-minute mile. You could never do it. You could never run under 4 minutes if you want to complete a mile track. And then they did it. Okay, various guys broke that barrier, and they showed it was possible. Possible to run that fast. Possible to be that good. And after they did it, the first one or two, Bannister and co, broke that barrier. Well, since then, loads of people have followed. Now, if you just think about Jesus or speak about Jesus as a really good guy who preached really good morals, then all we're really doing is presenting him as a kind of Roger Bannister, a great athlete. Look, he did it, and he told us to follow, and he showed that we could do it, so now let's do likewise. That's not salvation. You need the cross there as well to show that actually we've fallen far short. We'd never get near running the four-minute mile. We'd never get near the life we should have lived, and yet he has done it for us. Or you could just focus on the death. Well, in some ways that might be better, understanding that he died for us. But if you forget the resurrection, then it might be that Jesus just stays as a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, this is how you can be forgiven your sins, but you don't need to bother with him anymore afterwards. Just accept that he died in your place and then wiped off. You know, like your sins written on a whiteboard, they're wiped off. Great, thanks so much, Jesus. I'll see you when I need you. I'll cash you in when I die. Well, no, you need to remember the resurrection. He's still alive. He's not just Saviour, but Lord. Paul hits each of these three spots: life, death, and resurrection. But what have the two parts of Paul's story got to do with each other? Why did he start by talking about a great people, a great place under a king, and finish by talking about a Saviour who lived and died and rose again? Well, because it is Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again, who brings with him the blessings of being part of the people, the place, and the kingdom. That's why I think Paul quotes three Old Testament texts. If you see in the church Bibles, at least, the three what look like little poems, just little verses quoted, indented text, at least the three that we looked at today. They're all verses from the Old Testament. The first one, Psalm 2, down there in verse 33. You are my son, today I've begotten you. It is God speaking to Jesus. And on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, or perhaps the day he rose back up to heaven, it's not entirely clear which, God says, well, today you've become my son. Not that Jesus wasn't always God's son in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But son in the Old Testament is a title for king. So David was called the son of God in the Old Testament. And then Solomon, David's son afterwards, and on and on and on. Son is a title there. And so on the day that Jesus rose from the dead and 40 days later went up to heaven, well, he became the great king, the one who's not going to die anymore. Jesus is the real king who will rule over not just one country, Israel, but the whole world. And as our second quote tells us, he's going to get all the blessings that were promised to David. I sit down, verse 34, the second quote. This comes from the book of Isaiah, who was one of the prophets, Isaiah 55. God, again, speaking to Jesus, says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What does that mean? Well, David was the king who'd been given a people and a country to rule over. And God says, well, now they're going to go to Jesus, actually. David was just kind of keeping them warm, passing them on like a family inheritance. Jesus is going to get to be the ruler of a great people and a great land. And this time it'll be forever. It's the last quote, verse 35. Therefore, he says in another psalm. By the way, I love the way Paul's kind of vague in quoting the Old Testament. Gives you help, doesn't it? Gives you hope. It's actually Psalm 16, but Paul just calls it another psalm. Verse 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What's he talking about there? Well, he's saying that this time the Holy One, which is again another title for the king, this one's never going to die and pass away. Countries have great rulers, don't they? I don't know, you know, King Alfred, perhaps, in England. Elizabeth I, Churchill. And they're great for a time. They lead their people really well, and then they die and fade away, and it all goes to pot. But this one won't, says Kurt, because he's been raised from the dead, a king never to die. And so because Jesus is alive, because he's the one who's going to be given a great kingdom, which we'll go on to see, it's not just a country, but the whole world, because he's going to have a great people, then he unites the story of the Bible with a message. The story about finding a home and a place under a ruler, well, they're all going to be found in him. And how do you get them? Well, not by rights. See, none of us deserve to live in this fantastic place, this place that will become ultimately heaven or the new heavens, the new earth. None of us deserve it. We should be thrown out. We should be outside as enemies. But what does God do? Verse 38, 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. How does it come? Well, through forgiveness. The cross opened up forgiveness. They're two great everys, aren't they, in verse 39? Two brilliant words. Everyone who believes is freed from everything. Now, the law of Moses, the rules, some of the rules which we read earlier, well, they couldn't get you into heaven. They couldn't get you into Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus' forgiveness can. There's nothing you could have done too bad if you put your trust in him. Every sin can be paid for. Whether there's something on your conscience that you just think is just too awful, I'd never want anyone to know about, well, that can be paid for. Anything can be forgiven. Maybe it's just something that you commit time and time and time and time and time and time again. It's not maybe, you know, in that kind of top rank of sins. It's not even murdered anyone. But you just let God down time and time and time and time again, in the same small, boring, repetitive way. Well, still, everyone who believes is freed from everything. There's only one story in the Bible, ultimately. It's a story of God bringing a people together to give to Jesus Christ and live in a wonderful new world, a world with no suffering, a world with no sin, a world with no danger, a home. It hasn't arrived yet. For now, all we can do is believe, put our trust in him. But there's more. One day he'll return. One day he'll bring it with him. What do you have to do to enter? Well, nothing. Just believe, and it'll be yours. Everything. Everything forgiven for everyone who'll believe. Pretty simple message, isn't it? Just believe. Jesus Christ, perfect life, death in your place, and risen as Saviour and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that right from the beginning,